For our Westminster Confession of Faith, will you please turn with me to page 677, and will you please read together with me first two paragraphs, paragraphs 1 and 2 under chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, to whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. And then the Westminster Catechism in question 22 asks us, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, as is our habit, before we turn our consideration to the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for the Word of God. And as we think in particular this evening that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We're particularly grateful for that, Lord, that God the Son came and shone his light in the midst of the darkness of this world, held under the prison of nature's night, not even knowing it because we were blinded by our own sin until we were made aware of it by the Holy Spirit, as he brought that word to life in our hearts and our minds. And as we take this time this evening to consider the promises that were made regarding his coming, the forcefulness of those events, how they've impacted humanity in general, our lives in particular, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost would have to say to this church this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our text this evening, first of all, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. And beginning in verse 4, if you'd follow along as I read out loud to you, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then, so this is the Old Testament promise. We see this referred to again in Luke chapter 1, immediately preceding our Lord's birth, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, as Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was praying in the temple because it was his turn to serve as high priest. Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight
side of the Lord and will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this evening, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is he who ultimately turned our hearts towards his Father, the children of his elect to his Father, reconciling these two parties that were estranged by their sin through his own atoning death. We remember before that reconciliation could occur, before it could take place, a work of preparation had to occur. It had to precede it. There had to come someone who would break up the fallow ground, that men's hearts are so hardened due to their sin that the gospel just bounces off it. Unless some work of preparation occurs, just like when you gardener's garden, when you plant the seeds, you can't scatter them on the ground and expect much of a harvest. Someone has to come using implements to break up that fallow ground. And so here we see both in Malachi and in Luke this promise, the promise and the fulfillment of that promise, as Elijah is promised to come again to do that work that he did once back when Ahab was king. The second Elijah will come in the spirit of the first Elijah and do that work of preparing the ground for what was soon to follow, and that men would be turned from the hardness of their hearts to a genuine sorrow for their sin, a trust and a belief in God, and a following after him in true sincerity. So that man who came, the second Elijah, as we read here, is actually John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 17, we read, "And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So Elijah is coming first. He will restore all things. He will restore all things, but how will he restore all things? He's coming first. He's going to restore all things. How does he restore all things? He will restore all things through this work of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But this was only part of a wider restoration of things and persons. Old truths had to come and be reproclaimed. The undergrowth and overgrowth of men's traditions had to be cut away. It had to be removed so that men would be ready to receive the simplicity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That here is the one come promised to Eve who would bruise the serpent's head. And here he is, come in the flesh. Men as a race were to be brought into right relation to God their Father. And as in several other places in the scripture, it points forward even to a fuller and more complete restitution of all things. It's progressive in nature, not directly linearly, though we would like to see it that way, but we see there is this growing movement of the gospel on earth as men are brought from the deadness of their sins to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Through the work of Elijah 1 and Elijah 2, there is the beginning of this restitution of all things, this bringing in of order where there was disorder and confusion. You tell me right now, we don't live in the midst of a culture filled with confusion. People are so confused. They're confused. They're confused about roles, gender roles, genders. I mean, who could have ever foreseen this just a few short years ago? They don't even know whether they're boys or girls. They don't know which bathroom to use. But when Elijah comes, he's going to begin this work of making all things right, of turning the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers. This text is so remarkable on so many levels, and it explains so many things. By virtue of calling the latter prophet, that is Elijah number two, that is John the Baptist, by the first Elijah's name, we are given a glimpse, even more than a glimpse, of the connection between the Testaments, between the older and the newer Testaments. As I try to point out to you over and over and over again, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, these are not two radically distinct things that have no points of connection or very few points of connection. On the contrary, you have promise and fulfillment. And here we see it again. Promised in Malachi chapter 4, he will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then we read this in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. He says the same thing, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the connection of the old to the new. Promise and fulfillment. There's nothing contained in the new that was not promised in the old. And even as we see here, John was promised in the old. And he came in the new. Promise and fulfillment. Promise fulfilled. The turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, was promised in the old, fulfilled now in the new. But then we see there is even this additional view of the relationship between the Testaments. Not only promise and fulfillment, but we see that of father to children. The older testament stands as the father to the new. The older testament is our father. The older testament, the prophets and what is contained in the scriptures there, precipitated even as they anticipated us, the Gentiles, being brought in. They serve as our father. The old truths are not antithetical to the new, but necessary. The older testament has produced those of us who are New Testament believers as its offspring. We are offspring of that which the Old Testament contained. It was the seed. We are the fruit of it. We consider Origen and Polycarp and Ignatius to be the fathers of the New Testament church. But so too do we have these other fathers. So too do we have a Moses and a David and a Solomon and a Malachi. These are the fathers that have turned the hearts of the children back to the fathers. These fathers have turned, these fathers, these Old Testament fathers have turned our hearts, we children, to God the Father. And why was this turning back necessary? What had turned people away from each other? What had turned the children away from the fathers and the fathers away from the children? By John's day, think about what had happened. Think about how the simplicity of the Old Testament faith had become complicated. It had become, because of little ears, I have to think carefully what words I even choose to use here. It had become so corrupted that this rabbinic Phariseeism had come to rule the day. It had developed and driven genuine spiritual religion of Jehovah from John's community, from his people. Even as the worship of Baal had driven true, simple, genuine religion from the hearts of Israel in the first Elijah's day. And so that being the case, it was as if the hearts of the fathers had been turned away from the children, and that the fathers were no longer presenting the clear teaching of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were no longer teaching these things to their children diligently as they were instructed to do, talking of them when they sat down and in their house, and when they walked by the way, or when they laid down, or when they rose up, they were not talking about these things anymore. They were not doing what God had commanded them to do. Keep these things fresh in the minds and hearts of your children. Keep these things real in the minds and hearts of your children. Make sure these things become very much a part of their every thought and every action and every word. They were no longer doing it. And so the fathers had come to imperil the souls of their children by their own spiritual lethargy, their own spiritual adultery, their idolatry, as well as physical adultery. And just as in physical adultery, the adulterer's affection is improperly misdirected away from the person that it should be directed towards, so too in spiritual adultery, our affection is misdirected away from the God to whom it belongs, and it runs after any and every idol that it can find. As one of the Puritans said, our hearts have become idol factories. And the way it happens is so subtle. It is gradual. As I've mentioned before, whenever cultures fall, how do they fall? Gradually and then suddenly. And it's happened over and over again. And I think we're on the verge of it here in our own culture. Israel experienced that several times. It didn't happen suddenly. It happened gradually. But how? Because they began to do the very thing God told them not to do by incorporating in some of the worship of the surrounding pagan cultures. They began to take in, they liked what they saw in some of their pagan neighbors' religious worship. They liked the worship of Baal. Baal was a fertility god. And it was considered by the worshipers of Baal, the Canaanites. This is why God had Israel go in and overwhelm them and take their lands, because they were such a corrupt people. But they worshiped Baal. He was a fertility god. Every winter it was considered that Baal would go away on a long journey. And that's why winter came. So he would go away and he would forget about the earth, and the earth would become barren and fruitless. And then every spring he'd return from his journey, and he'd return to his wife Asherah, and they would, in their marriage act, the energy that was produced there would reinvigorate the earth and bring fertility back to the earth. And so the Baal worshippers, they would build, as you remember, the Asherah poles all over the place. And Israel started doing it. They'd put up these Asherah poles, and then what would they do? They would go and mate in front of these poles, so that their energy was merged in with the energy of Baal and Asherah, and this combined energy would go out across the land and it would reinvigorate the land. This sounds remarkable to us, but not so much. Not so much when we think of how this kind of thing has corrupted even our modern culture, how it is lustful and licentious and all of those various things. And so the first Elijah came to Israel to turn them away from their idolatry and so turn the hearts of the children back to God the Father, in order that the Father would be reconciled to his children. And in so doing, the hearts of the earthly fathers were turned to their earthly children in preserving the spirit of true religion for them, so that they too could be saved before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord, as it's prophesied in Malachi, as we just read. And then when the second Elijah came, when John the Baptist came, he told the people a similar thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn, you children, turn. Because the great and dreadful day of the Lord is at hand. You know, the work of reformers is often not met with particularly welcoming and open arms. If you recall, when Elijah approached King Ahab, at one point in his ministry, Ahab said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Why did he call Elijah a troubler of Israel? Because Elijah told the truth. Telling the truth when everyone around you is telling a lie makes you look like a radical. And that's how it is in our day too, isn't it? We are in the midst of a culture. We are surrounded by people who love and practice lying. They love it. They'll hold on to anything other than the truth of the Word of God. Ahab was a wicked ruler. He did not want Israel to leave off their worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, just like the political leaders of our day, right? He was willing to see his people even destroyed by the wrath of God rather than to leave off their sinning, even as our own leaders are willing to see their people destroyed. And so too in John's day, when John testified to Herod that he was living in adultery, Herod's wife, Herodias, could not abide that message of condemnation, so she insisted that John be beheaded. Man's wickedness knows no bounds. I don't know if we have seen yet the extent of reprobation here in our own nation, but the solution always is the same. It remains the same. The call for men to turn. The call for men to turn from their sins. The call for fathers to love their children and the children to love their fathers in true and genuine faith in the living God. These two reformers were so much alike that the second was even called by the name of the first. They were alike in their persons, imposing characters, imposing in their appearance. In each case, we have men who were radically different from the men of their surrounding cultures. This was noticeable not only in their manner of dress, but even so more in their cares and pursuits. They were single-mindedly focused on serving God when nobody around them was. These two reformers, these two Elijahs were alike in that they both rejected the luxuries of life. Both these men were wilderness men whose very food was a reproach of the prevailing luxuries of their societies. Remember the first Elijah, when he was by the brook, was fed by ravens. And before that thought passes too quickly from your minds, think about what ravens eat. They eat carrion. Oh, hello, Mr. Raisin. Oh, goody, Possum's eyeball. Thank you for my breakfast. The second Elijah was content to eat locusts and wild honey. You know, talk about eating bugs and being happy. But there was in both these men this apparent indifference to personal pleasure, which definitely was an indicator of how absorbed they were in their work for God. Both shared the same mission. They were both sent to be forerunners of the coming of the day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day. Both instances, the people were given a chance to turn. Many did, but not all. Both were sent to call the people to repentance. Repentance is what turning means. Turning the people to God was the work of both. Both had to make the same abrupt demand. Repent, turn, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Both were absolutely loyal to Jehovah. Both were perfectly fearless of consequences and doing their work. They were both stern in their tone. They were stern in their telling of the truth. People don't like that these days, do they? They're very uncomfortable with that kind of language. They want everything to be watered down. Don't hurt my feelings. Snowflakes. And that's not to say they didn't struggle at times in their human weakness. The incredible strain did take its toll. Both of these men suffered from periods of depression. Both had the same result in their work, in that in their lifetimes it was left incomplete. They prepared the way without ever seeing the culmination of their people actually turn. And that characterizes the work of all who have that kind of preparing work to do. They came to prepare the way of the Lord. Neither Elijah nor John could tally up the results at the end of the day. To both of them, their life's work might have seemed a failure. But no life is incomplete, even though it's only a piece of a whole, if as a piece it's complete. And this is a comforting truth, surely for the two Elijahs, but it's also a comforting truth for all of us who now have only pieces of work given us to do. But we can all join with the first and second Elijahs in calling men to turn, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to point them to Christ, who is the only Savior of mankind, the only hope this world has for salvation, remembering that it is Christ who has said, "For the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Loved ones, remember that on this night it was said, the virgin will give birth to a son and you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And though we may only ever see a piece of the culmination of our labor, let us all do our parts with resolve. But it all starts in this way, by calling men to turn, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which teaches us again the significant importance of the work of the first and second Elijahs and making way for the Lord of glory. And we don't lose sight of that, even in the light of this glorious event that we're celebrating, the entrance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into this world, who would become Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.